You can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 25. Just to give you a little background, the book of Romans and what I think Paul is trying to do here. Jews in Rome had been kicked out of the land in 49 AD. That's under the Emperor Claudius. And they've returned in 54 AD once Claudius died. And we know that Romans was written just a few years after that. And so there's a conflict there between Jewish and Gentile Christians who are in Rome. And Paul, one of the purposes for Romans, Paul, in an effort to bring unity to the churches in Rome, writes this letter to remind them of their common spiritual ancestry under Abraham. That's where we'll be reading today. So let's read Romans chapter 4. This is 13 to 25. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you, a broken people. Lord, we are exiles and we are looking for a home. Father, we thank you for the promises you give to your people. And we hope that it will enrich us today. Let your word speak forth. Let it comfort us. Let us give us hope for a new land. Father God, we ask that you bless our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in a small cell in a tiny prison, there sits a little trophy. And this trophy is a memorial of something called the Makana Football League that existed only within the walls of the prison at Robben Island in South Africa. That's the famous prison where Nelson Mandela was held during apartheid. Suffering through inhumane living conditions and long hours working at a quarry during their sentences, the prisoners longed for something that would bring them joy, something that would give them hope. So they formed a soccer league. At first, they just played with a ball that was nothing more than a bunch of rags tied together, and they made goals out of driftwood, and they had fishing wire for nets. But eventually, the league, it began to flourish, and they got referees, and they had teams and jerseys, and they had meticulous record keeping, and it was eventually recognized as a real league. But these prisoners were exiles. They'd fought against apartheid, and as a result, they were removed from their land, sent to live on an island with guarded walls and little to eat. They were searching for more than just a place and just a square of earth. They wanted to believe. They wanted to have hope that there was joy in life, that there was something greater waiting for them that only God can give. Now, land is a wonderful thing. And how often do we have disputes about land? In our human history, it is riddled with fights about land. And it is a wonderful gift from God, but it has been poisoned by sin, by hatred, by racism, by oppression, by greed, and by deceit. Now, we're meant to enjoy that land. We should cultivate the land. We should grow food in the land. We should play in our land. But we've grown to become skeptical of what the land can provide because of sin. In the South African novel, Cry the Beloved Country, these words are read. This was written in 1949, long before apartheid. Cry the beloved country for the unborn child that is the inheritor of our fear. Let him not love the earth too deeply. Let him not laugh too gladly when the water runs through his fingers, nor stand too silent when the setting sun makes red the sky with fire. Let him not be too moved when the birds of his land are singing, nor give too much of his heart to a mountain or a valley, for fear will rob him of all if he gives too much. How sad those words, that we can't trust our land. Now, we too are exiles, and though we are given land on which we can flourish here on earth, the best is yet to come. And we must have faith, we must have hope that there is a better country. We will inherit not fear, but the promise of life everlasting. The promise to Abraham was for a piece of land, a true earthly territory, but is now fulfilled in the inheritance of greener pastures through the blood of Jesus. In this text, Paul shows us that there are promises to Abraham. There are three of them that I see here. Paul tells us what they mean for us under the new covenant. There's a promise of land, a promise of offspring, and a promise of God himself. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham that he would go into a new land. He would be a blessed nation, he and his people, and his offspring forever would be blessed. These promises are reiterated in chapters 15 and 17, we heard something from chapter 17 earlier. God explicitly says he will give Abraham the land of Canaan as his eternal possession for he and his descendants that would come after him. But even here in Genesis, we see a national and an international dimension to these promises. They would be given a specific land at a specific time. But these people will bless all nations. And Abraham's offspring would be as numerous as the stars above. God does this, we're told in chapter 12, so the people of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. They are to live as a holy nation, a right reflection of God's own holiness. And so the journey begins with Abraham. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we see this same pattern, the gift of land, frustrated by human sin, frustrated by their own sin and by the sins of others. But the Lord's promises remain true despite their iniquities. And Israel took hope in these words from Deuteronomy chapter 30, 4 through 6. It says, "Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and will bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." You see, it was not by their own accomplishments that they would inherit the land, but it was a gift from God. Through much toil did they eventually occupy that earthly space, that earthly land. Joshua 21, 43 to 45 tells us, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled. So we see this promise of land coming back to us again in Romans 4, verse 13. And we know here that we are heirs also to this promise of land. They're told not that they would only inherit the land of Canaan, but they would be heirs to the whole world. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 helps us out here too to understand how we are also inheritors of these promises. That text tells us this: you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Just as that promise to Abraham, that the promise that Abraham would be blessed with many offspring, expanded to mean his spiritual offspring, so too this promise of land to Abraham is expanded in the spiritual promise of us inheriting the new heavens and new earth. Now, this text also tells us that the law brings wrath. That could be kind of a tricky phrase. And what does that mean, the law brings wrath? The reason why living under the law brings wrath is because we do not obey it. We do not do it. The whole letter to the Romans up until this point underscores our inability to keep the law. We are sons of Adam. We sin. And we deserve condemnation. But we are given these gifts because of God's free grace, His free will. Furthermore, if we're to live under the law, and our obedience to that law is our ticket to heaven, then we would be living in a constant state of doubt. How much sin is too much? What disqualifies me? Am I living rightly enough? Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor of a church in Philadelphia for a long time, adds this thought: any individual who has his eyes cast upon himself will be miserable. The man who walks by the law walks in the night, and his footsteps echo against the darkness that goes with that law. If he pauses, he in his silence hears dread fear. And as he runs from them, his footsteps echo all the faster with the increasing tempo of his hysteria of doubt. But the man who walks by the promise of grace walks in the light of day. He hastens on to that golden city, and the brightness of its prospect takes away any sense of fatigue that might naturally rise from the length of the road. How much emphasis do we put on our struggles for space, our struggles for land? Are we trying to maximize every penny we have in order to gain as much stuff, in order to fill our space, so we might feel fulfilled, we might live comfortably? We must be grateful for what we're given. At the same time, remember that our hope lies in a future home, because we are exiles in this land. And I think the book of Hebrews helps us interpret, too, Abraham's faith and his hope in a future land. If you want to turn there with me, that would be helpful. Hebrews chapter 11, we're looking at verses 8 through 16. And here we see both Abraham's faithfulness in anticipation of the earthly land he would be given, and also great hope in anticipation in his heavenly destination. This is starting at verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people who were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive those things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So if God has made this promise to Israel, how do we now approach the issue of the current nation of Israel and their land disputes? Some Christians believe that because of the spiritual dimension of this promise under the new covenant, that Israel has no divine claim on that land, while other Christians believe that this land should remain as their promised possession. Now, Romans 11 indicates that there will be a future mass conversion of Jewish people, and certainly the Jews has been set apart for a special place in God's mission to bring a people to himself. Because this land promise is expanded to include the whole world, I believe that this promise is for Abraham and that they no longer have that divine claim on the land. But either way, the promises for Gentile Christians and for Jewish Christians are for a land far beyond earthly territory. We together seek a greater country. Now back to the book of Romans. In verse 17, Paul continues to show us that God is the one who gives life to the dead. And then we come across an interesting phrase in verse 17. It says, he calls things that are not as though they were. Now, this literally means calls from non-being things into being. And I think the ESV translates this a little better when it says, he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul is clearly referring to God's miraculous character. He has the ability to raise Jesus from the dead. He created the world from nothing. And he can create life in situations where it seems impossible. In our Romans text and in the text of Hebrews that we just read, we were reminded of God's faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah, who was barren and she could not conceive a child. And these folks were really, really old, nearly 100 years old, and they laughed at the prospect of having a child at their age. But they had faith. And they had a baby named Isaac. And from Isaac then comes Jacob. And from Jacob, from that line, we're promised a king. And so we have David. And further down that line comes our Savior, Jesus. What Paul is showing us is this kind of faith that Abraham had defies conventional wisdom. This is not the wisdom of the world. When things seem hopeless, he gives us hope. When we're dead in our sin, he gives us life. Though we're dreadful sinners, we are counted righteous because of Jesus. And it means having faith in what you may not understand. And it means trusting in him when things look grim. And it means being humble enough to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. But you are the Lord. And more than that, you're my Lord. And I will follow you. No matter what. When I was a kid, I was really gullible in the area of magic tricks. One of my earliest memories as a child, I don't know how young I was, but I was very young, and I was sick, and I was at my grandmother's house, and so I'm lying in this bed, and I'm sick, and I'm trying to watch a cartoon. And so my uncle comes to try and cheer me up. He thought it would be a good idea to play the old trick where you take somebody's nose and then you run around with it like this between your fingers. And so he puts his hand up to my face and he says, I got your nose. And he shows it to me like this. And this was not a good idea from my uncle because I freaked out. Where is my nose? Not only was I very sick, but now I was missing a nose. Things couldn't get any worse. But my parents, they took me to a mirror. And they said, look at yourself in the mirror. And I couldn't believe it. My nose had miraculously returned. Now, we can't really perform miracles like that one. And as we grow older, we begin to realize that we are really limited by human capacities. They can only take us so far. But with God, the opposite is true. He can give life from death. His promises are not constrained by the limits of human ability. He promised us land. Not only do we get earthly land, but we'll share a heavenly home with him. He promised Abraham offspring, and now the world is full of followers of Jesus. And while you were dead in your sins, he took you to the mirror, and he said, look at you. You are righteous. You are my beloved. And you couldn't believe it. I know I couldn't believe it when I hear Jesus say those things to me. But it's true. And he's adopted us as his children. It's easy for us today to get sidetracked by claims of the world, by facts and statistics and philosophies that people offer us and say miracles can't happen. The resurrection is not true. God is not really there. Now, these temptations are real. And people struggle with them, but I think more commonly today, we're tempted by the possibility, not that these things aren't real, but that these things aren't important. We treat the Bible as a helpful tool. We call upon God when we need him. We might say with our minds that we believe miracles can happen, and we consent that the miracles in the Bible are true, but we're not really allowing them to change our lives. But if these claims are true, then our entire lives must be governed by this miracle worker. One pastor put it this way: if the distance between the earth and sun, which is 92 million miles, were just the thickness of a sheet of paper, do you realize that the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high? And then the diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our little galaxy is just a speck of dust in the universe that we can actually see. If the Lord upholds all of that just by the word of his power, is this the kind of guy we ask into our life to be our assistant? Is he the type of guy who we say, look, don't call me, I'll call you when I need you. I'll open the book and I'll get some nugget of truth that will inspire me. Is that how we are treating our Lord? You must ask yourself if you are willing to trust the Lord in every area of your life, whether you agree with it or not, or even if you don't understand it. Because he is the one who brings life from death. When the conquest of land seemed impossible, when the bearing of children seemed impossible, the Lord's promises remained true. But it doesn't end there for us, which is beautiful. There's one last promise that God gives to us. He offers himself. Let's look back at our Romans text in chapter 4, at verse 22. It says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is directly quoting Genesis 15:6. Which says, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And now on to verse 23 and beyond, which Martin Luther says of these verses 23 to 25, that all of Christianity can be comprehended in these verses. It says the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now that last word there, justification, that's a legal term, meaning that our debts that we owed are paid. Being raised for our justification might sound strange, but one commentator put it this way, and I think he's right. Both the death and resurrection are necessary for our salvation. When Christ was raised, it was a demonstration that God the Father has accepted the suffering and death of Jesus as full payment for our sin, since Paul sees Christians as united with Christ in his death and resurrection. God's approval of Christ at the resurrection results in God's approval of us who are united to Christ, and in this way results in our justification. We can trust God's promises to us just as Abraham trusted the Lord because God the Father did not withhold his own son from us. Pastor Tim Keller of New York City says this of the Abraham story. God put Abraham to a trust test in Genesis 22. And when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah with his son Isaac to sacrifice him, Isaac, who was the promised seed, the one from whom all of Israel was to come, he took him up to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. And God said to Abraham, "Stop, Abraham. Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your only son from me." But don't you know, Christians, that when we can look at Mount Calvary and we say, "God, now I know that you love us because you did not withhold your only son from us." Do you believe that? Or do you just hold on to some abstract view of God? Are you looking forward to the heavenly land? In closing, we must truly ask ourselves, where does our hope lie? Now, many of you watched the series finale of the hit show Lost. If anyone doesn't know what Lost is, where have you been? People are on this island and they've been, you know, they're by themselves and they can't find their way home. And I am not a Lost watcher myself, but the anticipation was so great and people were getting so crazy that Marcy and I tuned in for the last 15 minutes of the show. So we got all caught up and now we understand what's going on. But here's what we saw. We saw the main character of this show going into some type of a church building, and on the windows you have a cross, and you have a Buddha, and you've got Star of David and the crescent moon and other various religious symbols on the windows. And the characters are hugging one another, and it's been explained to me later that the idea is that there's this sort of parallel dimension going on where people come together to reconcile with one another. And they sort of pat each other on the back and they say, "I love you and everything is going to be okay." But this idea that we're just supposed to love each other and make sure everything's okay between your human relationships and just kind of, you know, give each other a hug once a while, in a while, it's not the way the world really works. And it's not the reality of the end of our lives. There is no evidence that that sort of parallel dimension exists where we get those kind of opportunities. What if there is judgment? What if there is a cross? And what if Jesus died on it? And what if he rose from the grave? Then all of that sort of stuff is gone. It's missing. And we must find what is really true about our world. What if there is a better country? What if there is a place where there will be no death or mourning or crying or pain? That's what the book of Revelation tells us about our new home. Because we are exiles and the Lord has adopted us to inhabit it. He will be our Father forever. And because of Jesus, we are heirs to the whole world. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have promised us a better home. And Lord, on this 4th of July, we thank you. We are grateful for the land that we have been given. Help us to live in it well. Help us to serve others and to love others while we exist in this land. Lord, help us keep our eyes on what lies ahead. Help us to be humble and to be gracious for the promises you give us. And thank you mostly, Lord, for your Son, who makes it possible that we will have a new heaven and a new earth. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.